Thank you, Justin. Good morning. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free. You'll see some black Bibles in the seats next to you. Feel free to use that. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love to give that to you. So please feel free to take that home as our gift to you. First Peter is going to be toward the back of the Bible in the New Testament. First Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 9. And Peter says, beginning in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in this last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul." Let's pray. God, You are a merciful God. Lord, we thank You for Your kindness to us. And God, we thank You for Your word and that we can hear from You today. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that You would be at work among us this morning, that You would be tilling up the ground of our heart and preparing us to hear from You. And we trust, God, that You will speak to us through Your word. And we pray that You would be glorified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the focus of our passage here in 1 Peter chapter 1 is a living hope. That's the title of our message this morning, a living hope. We have a living hope. And we're going to notice two things right off the bat that are going to give some direction for our discussion here this morning. And that's that Peter makes a couple of assumptions right away in this text. Peter assumes right off the bat two things, that all of these believers have been born again, and that all of these believers have a living hope. Those two assumptions are made clear. And what I want to do today is tackle three questions with you as we work through this. Okay? We're going to ask three questions about this living hope that we have, and we're going to see the answers to them in our text. So I'm going to give these to you up front. I learned from Jeremy last week that was helpful. And so I'm going to give these questions to you if you're a note taker. First question we're going to ask is, what's the reason for the hope that we have? What is the basis for this living hope? That's the first thing that we're going to tackle. Second, what do we experience now because of this hope? What should I, as a believer in Christ, be expecting right now because of the living hope that I have? Hey, and third, what do we have coming? What is the future experience of this living hope? What is it that's yet to come? So let's first try to tackle question one. What is the reason for this living hope? And before we look at our primary text again, just turn over a page or two to 1 Peter chapter 3. And the focus would be 1 Peter 3:15. But I'm going to back up so that we understand what Peter is doing here. I'm going to back up and start at verse 8. So 1 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 8, Peter says, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so I think what sometimes happens with this particular text, 1 Peter 3:15, is we kind of grab onto this and this becomes the banner for Christian apologetics. And we think Paul is charging us to be equipped to give a well-reasoned defense of the faith. And we connect that to, I need to be able to debunk philosophical naturalism. And I need to be able to explain from history and archaeology why you should trust in the Bible. But that's not what Peter's doing in this text. And so don't hear me wrong. I see benefit in training in apologetics, and those conversations can kind of function as a springboard into a gospel-centered conversation, but we're not going to argue anybody into the kingdom of God. And that's not what Peter's charging us with here. What Peter is saying is, he's saying this, I'm asking you, this is a call to give a reason for the living hope that you have. This radical hope that allows you to face persecution and to respond with blessing when mistreated. So Peter is saying, when you've been insulted and you respond with blessing and the watching world says, why would you do that? You'd be ready to tell them why. You'd be ready to tell them why. Tell them that you have a hope that's far greater than preserving your personal dignity. You can take my dignity, and here's why. Or when you're put in prison and your property is confiscated because you're a Christian and you say, take it. My hope is not in these things. Just take them. Be prepared to tell them why. Or when your life is threatened and you could be put to death for professing faith in Christ and you say, I'm His. I belong to Jesus. You can take my life. You can take it. Peter says, you be ready to tell them why you have that kind of hope. Tell them what the basis of that kind of hope is. So what is the basis of this living hope? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're gonna start with verse 3. And so as we answer the question, what's the reason or what's the basis for this living hope, we're going to see three things in verse 3. Okay? We're going to see God's mercy. We're going to see a new birth, and we're going to see Christ's resurrection. And so first, we see God's mercy. I'm going to read verse 3 again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says that because God is rich in mercy, God initiated and He caused us to be born again. And that into a new birth, and that through the resurrection of Jesus. You say it this way, no mercy, no new birth. No mercy, no new birth. No resurrection, no new birth. No living hope. So these three things Peter says, these are the basis of our living hope. And so I want to take some time to lean into this a bit and just take these apart a little bit more. God's mercy. What do we mean when we say that God's mercy is a part of the basis or the reason for your hope? What do we mean by that? First, I think we need to make sure that we all agree on what mercy is, that we understand what's being said here, because I think it's a common way of thinking that because God is a good God and because God is a loving God, that He ought to save us, that He ought to forgive us, either because of His good nature or because of our worth or our worthiness, we might assume that God is somehow obligated to save us or forgive us. But that's not mercy. That's an obligation. And meeting an obligation is not showing mercy. When you pay your power bill, you are not extending mercy to Nebraska Public Power District. You are meeting an obligation. That's not what we're talking about here. Have you ever played the game mercy? Ladies, you probably have done less of this because you're smarter than we are. Guys do some dumb things. We think it's fun to hurt each other physically, emotionally. That's just love, right, guys? Yeah. So we used to play this game, and some of you have heard me tell stories about my dad and my uncle, and it just seems so unfair to me, the strength that God gave my uncle. He's home with the Lord now, but it was when I was at my strongest, I would have been a guy that was pretty hard to deal with in a wrestling match. And this guy, we'd lock up to play mercy, and he would just smile, and he would start to fold me up, and he would roll my hands up under, and he's just smiling, and he's not even really trying yet, and he just says, "Let's hear it, Jughead." And what's the next thing out of my mouth? Mercy. Mercy. Have mercy on me. This is a better picture of mercy. He wasn't always merciful, but that idea. Hey, you are subdued. You are helpless. You are powerless. I can't stop you. I can't stop you, so have mercy and let me go. That's a better picture of mercy. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we're going to read verses 6 through 10. We could spend a lot of time looking at what the Council of Scripture as a whole has to say about this. We're going to touch on this idea briefly. In Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, Paul says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Going down to verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" As Paul makes it clear that we are not the initiators of our being reconciled to God. You see that? You're hostile towards God. Powerless, he says. You are not seeking. You are not deserving. Enemies of God, justly deserving his judgment. And it's not that you were somehow convinced or persuaded. You didn't decide in and of yourself to hand yourself over to God. Nothing in you wanted to be reconciled. It's our catechism question and answer today. You are by nature an enemy of God. Romans 9:6, Paul says that it does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. God's mercy. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Just to continue to make the point, Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at verses 1 to 3 to start with. Paul says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And watch what he says in verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you're saved." You were dead. You were dead. That was, or maybe for some of you here today, maybe that still is your spiritual condition. But God, because of his great mercy, he saw our helpless condition and made us alive in Christ. by grace. It's a gift undeserved. That's a better picture of mercy. And that's at the beginning of the basis of our hope. And that's at the center of the basis of our hope. God's mercy. The second thing that we'll look at here when we ask the question, what's the reason or the basis is the new birth. Okay. Going back to our primary text here. Hey, Peter says in verse 3 that because of God's mercy, he has given us a new birth, or he's caused us to be born again into a living hope. He's caused us to be born again into a living hope. Turn with me to John chapter 1. Turn with me to John chapter 1, and I'm going to read for us, John chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. John 3, 1 through 6. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Peter says, no mercy, no new birth. And Jesus says, no new birth, no kingdom of God. No new birth, no kingdom of God. Which is why Peter would say, no new birth, no living hope. You must be born again. If you want to have a living hope, and enter the kingdom of God and have eternal life and enjoy fellowship for eternity with Jesus, you must be born again. Does that describe you this morning? Do you think that this has happened to you? Do you think that you've been born again? This is pretty radical language that Jesus uses in John 3. Jesus isn't saying, "Hey, you need to pray a particular prayer and accept me into your heart." He doesn't say that. He says you need to be fundamentally changed. You need to be reborn. You can't go to the party like that. You need to be changed. What do we mean by that? What does this look like, and how do I know if I've been born again? What kind of experience are we talking about? What is this experience of being born again? So I want you to ponder this with me for just a moment. So you've heard the gospel countless times, and you've doubted, or you've not really been interested. And now you're hearing this and you're thinking, "Lord, this is true. Lord, when you talk about the dead man who's an enemy of God and needs a miracle of mercy, I know that's me." And your heart begins to cry out, "Mercy, rescue me." Where's that coming from? That you've not been interested and now you can't ignore it. You've doubted, and now this truth, as you hear the gospel, starts to penetrate your heart, and it starts to make sense, and you start to believe. Or you've kept the Lord at arm's length for years, maybe. And you say you want to have God in your life, but you're really just thinking that Jesus and Christianity are going to be a healthy addition to a well-rounded life. That he'll somehow bless you for adding him to everything else that you love, and he'll certainly spare you from judgment because, after all, you believe in him. But at some point, you hear the gospel And instead of an accessory, Jesus becomes a necessity. And you say, all I want is you, Lord. And all I need is your mercy. And Lord, if I have you and you have me, then I'm satisfied. So what happened? What changed? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Hey. Paul says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God, in his mercy, the same God who calls darkness out of light in Genesis, spoke into the darkness of your heart and caused the light to shine. And give you the knowledge of the glory of God as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. See, at some point, the believer hears the truth of the gospel, and God, in his mercy, he opens the eyes of your heart, and he allows the light to shine in, that you may see Jesus not with these eyes, but with the eyes of faith. And you see Jesus with the eyes of faith, and the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again and allows you to believe. Allows you to believe. Now, instead of looking with doubt or disinterest, we see with eyes of faith, and we hear the gospel and we say, that's true. That's true. And that's beautiful to me. Instead of adding Jesus to the things that you really love, you seek after him with all your heart, at least in the best way that you know how. And you're no longer adding God to your life. You're seeing him through the eyes of faith, and you're saying, Jesus, you are my life. You are my life. There's a miracle that takes place. It's the work of God because of his mercy. I've shared my story with you guys. What I mean by my story is what God has done in my life to save me. There's a pretty recognizable difference between the me today that you have come to know and the man that I used to be. And I remember one evening, Janelle and I hadn't been married very long, and we were at home after work. I was on the couch reading the Bible, and the phone rings. And it's a guy that I haven't heard from in years, and I haven't talked to him in at least a couple of years, but this is a guy that was a close friend of mine at a time in my life when I was not walking with the Lord. This guy was very familiar with a different Roger who had his affections set on very different things. And he said, Roger, what are you doing? Reading my Bible? Just a roaring laugh on the other side of the phone. And then he follows that up by saying, that thing doesn't burst into flames when you open it? No, James, it doesn't burst into flames. See, he knew who I was. He knew very well, and it made no sense to him. But he did not know that God had intervened. He did not know that man had died and had been raised up a new man. That knuckle-crushing uncle that I told you about, he was as relentless with the gospel. And I won't forget the day. It was a March morning in the mountains in Colorado. We're building the mini storage out there, and we're waiting for the sun to rise, and we're sitting in the truck. And I'm doing maybe what some of you guys do when you are in gospel conversations. I'm trying to answer in ways that make him think that I'm a Christian. And so he's pressing in, and I'm saying, yep, I'm with you. I believe so true. So true. And he pointed his finger over the passenger seat and he said, Roger, you are playing games with God. So Jesus Christ paid a price that deserves all of you. And you are playing games with God. He knew that I'm saying, yes, I agree with you, Russ. And he said, I know what you're going to do later. I know what you care about. And in his words, he was saying to me, you need to be born again. It's not enough that you nod your head at the gospel. You are dead, son. You need to be born again. Praise God for his great mercy. I'm a dead man walking. Praise God. Now, I want to clear something up, because some of you might be thinking, Roger, I've been a Christian all of my life, and I cannot remember some point in time when I was born again. I don't have a radical conversion. Hey, that's okay. Many Christians would say the same thing. Listen, praise be to God that he had mercy on your sinful, rebellious soul while you were still young. That doesn't diminish your testimony. That magnifies the mercy of God. Don't you see that? What do you want with that killer testimony? Is it not enough that you were a dead man raised to life? You understand? It doesn't matter if you came to faith at 4 or 40. You were a dead man raised to life. That is a miracle. Let's let the glory belong to God, and let's let the beauty of the gospel be all of our testimony. Because of his mercy, he raised dead people to life. And so I think we also ought to clarify, okay, that this being born again that we're talking about, this is not necessarily associated with some unforgettable emotional ride. This may not be marked at some point in time by this incredible emotional experience that you can point back to and say, I remember the day I was weeping. Let me ask you a question. Do you remember the day that you were born? You don't remember the day you were born. And if you don't remember the day that you were born, do you need a birth certificate to know that you're alive? How do you know that you're alive? Take a breath. You're breathing. You don't need to remember the day that you were born to know that you're alive. You need to know that you're breathing right now. You have a pulse. You're alive. Do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord? Are you believing right now? And right now, are you placing your faith in Jesus and trusting in him alone? Is God's mercy precious to you and the gospel sweet to you? Then, brother, sister, sounds like you're breathing. And if you're breathing, it's probably safe to say you're alive. I don't want us to question our eternal security or the sincerity of a conversion based on some emotional experience. Let it be based on the truth of the gospel. Do you love him? Are you believing? Are you placing your faith in Christ alone right now? Then you're breathing. You're breathing. That third element, that third reason or basis for this living hope is Christ's resurrection. Let's go back to our primary text, 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, in verse 3 again, Peter says that this new birth into a living hope happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It happens through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does that work? How does that work? A new birth, that happens in me right now in Kearney, Nebraska. The resurrection of Christ happened over 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem. How does your rebirth happen through the resurrection? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're going to look for now just at verse 5. Paul says, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Hold that thought and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. And Paul says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who's your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. It would take a long time to exhaust this, but what I want us to see today is that when God, in his mercy, allows the light to shine in your heart and the Holy Spirit causes you to be born again, there's a miraculous union and exchange that takes place. There's a miraculous union and exchange that takes place. We are united with Christ in his death, and therefore we are united with Christ in his life. To put it this way, his death counts as our death. His death counts as our death. Now please hear this, okay? Please hear me. I know that you know that Jesus died for sin. There's not very many people that haven't heard that. What did Jesus do? He died. What did he die for? He died for sin. But have you understood this? Hear me, church, please. Have you understood this? He knew you. And he knew your sins. And he not only bore your sins, but he became sinful on your behalf. And he drank the cup of God's wrath that was deserved for you. You were there. You were there. Your sin nailed him to the cross. And you were united with him in his death. And as he suffered and successfully paid the debt that would have taken you an eternity in hell to pay. Did you hear that? You were united with him in his death while he paid the debt that it would have taken you an eternity in hell to pay. You were there. What does the resurrection have to do with this? The resurrection validates that full payment for your sins has been accepted. Full payment for your sins been accepted. I'll quote a contemporary writer who said, he said, at the cross, Jesus wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection, we all cheered because that means the check cleared. He declared a permanent victory over your sin, and he proved that God had been vindicated and the relationship between God and man had been restored. Had Christ not risen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we would still be dead in our sins, that our faith would be futile, that those who fallen asleep in Christ would be lost, and that we are to be pitied more than anybody. But he did rise. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And that means that you are also united with him in his life. And Paul says in Colossians 3, your life is now hidden in Christ and you are seated at the right hand of God because he has risen. You are risen. And you can have fellowship with God that had previously been impossible. You have access to God that was previously impossible. His perfect life counts as your life. And for the first time, you have confidence to approach a holy God. Because when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ, which is now inseparable from you. Praise God. Back to Romans 6. Verses 1 through 4, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may be raised to a new life. Praise God. Resurrection is good news. We better move on. So that is That is the reason or the basis for this living hope. The second question that we were wanting to tackle is, what's the present experience of this living hope? So because I have a living hope, what do I expect right now? What do I expect right now? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to see this in verse 5. Now, bear with me. You'll notice as we go through these, as we're going to talk about present reality and future reality, it's not going to be in order in the passage because Peter's back and forth a little bit. He talks about what we have now. He talks about what will be to come. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? This tension between what we already have and the tension between the not yet. But in verse 5, Peter says that you are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's being revealed in the last time. We're being kept. That's a present experience of this living hope. We are being kept. Now, this is a beautiful truth. If you've ever wrestled with your eternal security, if you've ever questioned that you might lose your salvation, let's look at what Peter says here. Okay? It is God who chose to show you mercy. It is God who allowed the light to shine in your heart. It is God who caused you to be born again. It is God who united you with Christ in his death and his resurrection. And it is God who keeps you and protects you. For what? For the salvation that's waiting to be revealed the last time. He's keeping you for that. He's keeping you for that. John 10. John 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." We are being kept. We are being protected. I remember a story a pastor told. He was leaving church with his son who was probably 3-4 years old, and they're walking out of the church through the parking lot to the car, and his son is holding his dad's hand. And they hit a curb or a rock or something while they're walking, and the little guy falls and he's unable to hold on to his dad, and the little guy hit his face on the concrete, and it just broke that pastor's heart when he saw his little guy with his mouth all bloodied up. And he said, "Every day that we left church after that, I didn't allow my son just to hold my hand. I wrapped my hand around his wrist and I held on to him, and he stumbled, but he never went to the ground. Because his ability to stand was based on my ability to hold on to him." That's a present reality if you're in Christ. That's a present reality if you're in Christ. So what else do we have now? What else is part of this present experience of a living hope? The second thing we're going to see, I think, is that we have joy in the midst of suffering. We have joy in the midst of suffering. Look at verse 6 with me. Peter says, in this, that is, in the salvation that you are being kept for, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You greatly rejoice in this salvation, even though you're suffering. Hey, Peter does not say that the present experience of a living hope will be the removal of suffering, or the removal of sorrow, or the removal of grief. He says, you will be able to rejoice in the midst of these things. Can I just say that I think sometimes we have a little bit of a cheap concept of joy. We have a cheap concept of joy. Hey, if you think that joy means that you're always having fun, or if you think that joy means there's always a smile on your face, then I want to challenge you. I think you've got a cheap concept of joy. What I want to say to you, and what Peter is saying, brothers and sisters, is that if we know Christ, we have access to a joy in him that goes far beyond and far outweighs fun. Far beyond and far outweighs fun. There's a real joy in knowing and beholding Jesus that transcends having a smile on your face and transcends having fun. It's a joy that's recognizable even in the middle of the most difficult circumstances. That's what Peter's saying. We're not talking about fun. We're talking about the beauty of a legitimate joy that you can recognize while you're sorrowful. Look at what he says in verse 8. You are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Inexpressible and glorious joy. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul describes this as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, having nothing, yet possessing everything. And then let's notice what Peter does in verse 7. Okay? These, what's he talking about? He's talking about these various trials that these believers are suffering. These trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Okay, he points to the goodness of God in our suffering, and he says that these various trials, they are not by accident. They are not arbitrary. They are not purposeless. They have come so that your faith, which is worth far more than gold, can be put into the fire, can be tested and proven to be genuine. That's what James means when he says, consider it pure joy. When you endure trials of various kinds, there is a good sovereign God at work. And when we recognize that, we've got joy in the middle of that. There's another present experience of this living hope. We see this in verse 8, and that's that we have fellowship with Jesus now. We have fellowship with Jesus now. We're not waiting for the bell to ring to walk into eternity to begin having communion with Christ. There will be a consummation. There will be a fulfillment. There will be a realization of that in its wholeness that we don't fully experience now. But we do have fellowship with Jesus now. Let's look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Okay, because of God's mercy and his grace in causing us to be born again, we can see Jesus through the eyes of faith. And when the relationship that was impossible, the relationship that had been severed by my sin, by your sin, it's been restored. And we have access through that faith to know him and to love him. You can know him and love him. Now, that is a present reality, present realization of this living hope. So seeing Jesus through the eyes of faith and believing in him now, we see in verse 8, this results in an inexpressible joy. There is a soul-satisfying relationship with your Savior that you have access to now. You have access to it now. So let's talk for a minute about future experience of this living hope. What should we be expecting? What should we be looking forward to as believers? What is this future experience? Let's read verses 3 and 4 together again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Kept in heaven for you. We have an inheritance. We have an inheritance. This is a future expectation because of the living hope that we have. So our future reality as believers in Christ is that we have already secured for us an inheritance that's imperishable. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. It's going to last for eternity. It's not going to be lost. It's not going to be diminished. It's undefiled. So it's perfect and it's complete. It's lacking nothing. It's not going to fade. Have you ever, let's be honest for a second, have you ever been afraid that heaven might be boring? Your theology of heaven such that you'll sit on a cloud and play a harp for eternity? That sounds awful, doesn't it? That's not your inheritance. Listen, when we are a million years into eternity, we have an inheritance that will be brighter and sweeter. It will not fade. It will not fade. And look with me again at verse 4. This inheritance is being kept for you. The God who rescued you and the God who keeps you by His power is also keeping this inheritance for you. It's secure. It's not subject to stock market fluctuations or any other external factor. You have an inheritance that isn't going anywhere. What is this inheritance? What is this inheritance? Turn back to Psalm 16. Turn back to Psalm 16. So, I don't want to diminish the truth that we're not going to go into very much here this morning. There is a reality that our physical bodies, these physical bodies that we have, these two will be raised up. And what was sown in corruption will be raised up incorruptible, imperishable, immortal. And we look forward to that, don't we? And so if you're in pain, if you've been hurting, if you recognize the weariness of life, you're going, that sounds sweet to me. And that sounds sweet to me too. And it's right to look forward to that. But that's not ultimately our inheritance. What we are longing for is not ultimately just for our bodies to feel good and to be restored. It's happening. Don't hear me wrong. It's happening. The dead will rise. What is this inheritance? Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, and then we'll look at verse 11. Beginning in verse 5, David says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me." David says, "Lord, you are my portion." So wherever you cause the boundary lines to fall, whatever you decide to give me, I got you, I'm good. The Lord is my portion. Verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures that last forever." God Himself is our inheritance, and there could be nothing sweeter. There could be nothing better. If we were made to know Him and love Him and be satisfied in Him and find our fulfillment in Him, but that became impossible and that was lost because of our sin. But God, being rich in mercy, He's made a way for us to be restored to Him and have back what was lost in Eden. Hey, your soul can only ultimately be satisfied by communion with God. You will not find satisfaction for the deepest longing of your soul in anything other than communion with God. And the possibility of that was blood bought by Jesus on the cross, and it was secured in the resurrection. Bought with His blood, secured with the resurrection. That is going to be a good day. That is going to be a good day. Are you looking forward to that? When you're thinking about heaven, when you're thinking about the implications of the resurrection, there's some things I think that can subtly sometimes stand in the way of us really cherishing what our inheritance is. The idea of seeing my uncle who brought me to faith, who's now at home with the Lord, I think about the idea of seeing him in heaven and my heart wants to go, "Oh, that'll be so great." Or I struggle with pain and at times serious immobility and I go, "Lord, I just cannot wait for this to be gone. I cannot wait for this to be gone." But does your soul get excited at the idea of seeing Jesus face to face? Is your heart set on that inheritance? Are you saying, "The Lord is my cup"? I got you, I'm good, God. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But the old order of things has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. Our church, my soul longs for this. And my heart aches as we wait to be in the presence of Jesus. Without the presence of sin, where everything is made new, and we look into the eyes of our Savior, and we don't want anything else. Every longing fulfilled on that day when you see Jesus face to face. Every need met. Every ounce of thirst in your soul quenched by that communion with God. Do you long for that? I hope you do. I hope you do. It may be that you are here this morning and you have not been a believer in Jesus. Or maybe you just haven't been sure about what you believe. You just haven't been sure. Okay? Maybe you'd say, like I did, that you're a Christian, but you've kept God at arm's length here, and you haven't surrendered to his lordship. Don't leave that way today. Don't leave that way today. If the Lord, in his mercy, has been allowing the light to shine in your heart, and if he is stirring up a desire in you, then would you act on that today? Would you respond to God by his grace in stirring this up in you? Would you ask him to have mercy on you? Would you ask him to give you a new birth, a new heart? Place your trust in Jesus. You believe that his death counts as your death. You believe that his life counts as your life. And then you too, because God is rich in mercy, you can be born again into a living hope. Raised up brand new into a living hope through the power of the resurrection. That's available today because God is rich in mercy. Let's pray. Oh God, you are worthy of our praise. And God, you are our cup, our portion, our glorious inheritance that will never fade. God, we thank you that our souls will be completely satisfied in that. That we will want for nothing more when we see you face to face. And Lord, we pray that that day would come quickly. And I pray for any who are here today, Lord, that you would be causing, that don't know you, I pray that you would be causing the light to shine in their heart. And that you would help them to recognize, Jesus, that you drank the cup of God's wrath down to its dregs so that you could extend to them the fellowship, the cup of fellowship, and extend to them a living hope into an inheritance that will not fade. Pray that you'd be glorified by that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.